That's not fair. It's one of the most common sentences you'll hear from anybody, right? From children, athletes, students, employees, pretty much you name it, you'll hear that sentence. We have this innate sense of justice, right? We know when something's just not right. Doesn't mean we always get that right, but we know that there are things that are fair, and we have an opinion about what's not fair. And it's not just children. You go to a Little League baseball game, and you see which ones are actually complaining about fairness more. I hear a lot more from the parents than I do the actual Little League players. You watch an NBA game where you watch a grown adult throw a tantrum over what he believes is a wrong call. And sometimes you have the replay to see that he's absolutely wrong. But he's throwing a tantrum because that's not fair. Or you just listen to a friend or a neighbor around April 15th, right? And they're talking about taxes. And you'll hear somebody say, that's not fair. So we have this sense of justice. And it's easy for us to take our sense of justice and turn it on God and evaluate God. And I'm sure we've been there before. I'm sure you've been there. Most of us who believe in God, at some point, we've asked God why he chose to do things the way that he did. Now, we wonder, for example, why did God create a world where sin exists? Now, why did God create people who are capable of sin? Why didn't God just start from the very beginning with that future perfect world that we're going to see? Why did he do things the way that he did? Now, we need to realize what's really going on when we ask questions like this. Do we realize that these questions are all based on kind of a bigger question? And the question is, did God do the right thing? Or maybe a better way to put it, does God always do the right thing? Is he righteous? So when we think that there's a better way that God could have gone about things, and a better way for him to have created the world, a better way for him to act in the world, do we realize that what we're doing is we're questioning God's righteousness? We're questioning whether or not he's right. We're evaluating his righteousness. The question is that we have this morning is the one in charge of establishing justice always just? Is the one who evaluates what's right always right? That's a question we want to address this morning. And if God is righteous, always righteous, what does that mean for me? If God is perfectly righteous, what does that mean? What are the implications for my life? The Lord, he reveals who he is to Abraham. And Abraham passes that on to us. And he's going to reveal in the process of Genesis chapter 18, he's going to teach us about righteousness. He's going to teach us that he really is righteous, that he expects us to be righteous, and that he evaluates whether or not we're righteous. So that's what we're going to look at there in Genesis 18. Now, if you look at the chapter, it doesn't follow the logic that I just mentioned. It follows a slightly different logic. It starts with the fact that God requires us to be righteous and that he evaluates our righteousness. And then he moves in this passage to that foundational question, is God actually righteous? So we're going to follow the order of the passage. And as we begin in Genesis 18, we're going to look first of all and see that God requires righteousness. He requires righteousness. And you see that in verses 16 through 19. So as you're turning there, getting there, remember what's happened before, right? A couple weeks ago, we were here in Genesis 18. We saw how the Lord, he told Sarah that she was going to have a child. She didn't believe that. She doubted that. And then the Lord confronted her doubt. And that all took place because these three men had suddenly appeared, and Abraham, when he saw them, he recognized that these are emissaries of the Lord, and so he rushed out to show hospitality, and he provides this meal. So we are now in Genesis 18, verse 16, and the meal is finished. So we still have these three angelic representatives of the Lord there, and it says, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So these emissaries, these three men, who are really angelic representatives, they finish their meal, and they give this really slight indication of where they're headed next. You know, most stories in the Bible don't tell you where somebody's looking, the direction that they're looking. So Moses includes this little information here that they looked down towards Sodom because he's telling them, this is what they're focused on next. This is where they're looking. So Abraham, he's still being hospitable. He walks with them to send them on their journey. And the way that that verse 16 is worded, you can tell that this is actually entering a new scene. And what you get often at the beginning of a story or at the beginning of a new scene in a story is you get this background information. And that's what you have in verses 17 through 19. They're set off. They're not the main storyline. They're the background. They're filling us in some information so that we understand the significance of verses 20 through 33. So we understand why God has this encounter with Abraham in the first place. So we're not sure that Abraham heard these words that the Lord speaks here. Could translate it, the Lord had said these things. But this is here for the benefit of the reader. And the fact that we're let in on this, it's pretty significant because God is summarizing his plans, his covenant plans for Abraham. That's what he's doing here. Now, he doesn't have to reveal to us what he's doing. But he explains why he's choosing to reveal to Abraham what he's doing here. That's the explanation he gives in verses 17 through 19. The reason he's not going to conceal what he's doing, the reason he's going to reveal this to Abraham is because he's made some covenant promises to Abraham. He's made these promises to make him, he's chosen him out of the masses to make him a mighty and great nation. And he chose him to bless so that he would bless in Abraham all the nations of the earth. And it's based on what God is doing with Abraham that he needs to reveal what he's doing to Abraham. The role that Abraham has in passing on this blessing to the world, it includes the responsibility of passing something else on. He's going to pass the blessing on, but God also wants him to pass on this revelation of himself. And so God is going to reveal himself to Abraham so that Abraham can take that revelation and pass it on to future generations. So he needs to reveal the way of the Lord to Abraham so that future generations can see that. And it's not just about facts. He's revealing the way of the Lord not just so you know a lot about God, like this is how God acts, but it's supposed to result in Abraham's household keeping the way of the Lord. So when you hear what the way of the Lord is, it's supposed to impact you so that you keep the way of the Lord. And what that means is that we take the same path. The way of the Lord is the path of the Lord. The path the Lord takes to keep the way of the Lord is to follow that same path, to follow his example, to be like him. And he specifically says how we're like him. We keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So the way of the Lord is doing what's right and being just, being fair in what you do. That's just a short summary. He's going to go on to tell Israel a lot more about that, and he's revealed more to us. But notice, this is before the law. So you're an Israelite, and you're reading that God says that his intentions are that Abraham would pass on this revelation so that his household would keep the way of the Lord. You realize everything that God's doing to Israel in giving his law is exactly what he intended from the very beginning with Abraham. He's doing this so that Abraham will pass on this revelation and they'll keep the way of the Lord. And notice what he says at the end there. He says that Abraham's household, his descendants, they need to keep the way of the Lord, doing what's right and fair, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God's made these promises to Abraham. If Abraham's going to see those promises, he and his household have to keep the way of the Lord. You know, a lot of times when we talk about Abraham, again, we talk about his promises as being unconditional. This sounds like a condition. We just think about it purely and say it's just unconditional. God's made the promises. Nothing else has to happen. This verse doesn't fit that. And there's numerous verses, actually, that don't fit that. Reality is, in order for God to bless Abraham, make him a mighty nation, and bless the world through him, there has to be obedience. So how does that work? Well, you take a step back, you got to remember that these books, so Genesis is part of a five-volume set, right? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of them. So all of this is part of a larger story, and when you step back and look at that larger story, it all makes sense. Remember the very beginning of that five-volume set there in Genesis, at the very beginning. What does God do? He creates man in his image. He creates us to be like him. What does God tell Israel in the very center? Very often the way the Old Testament works is very important things happen at the very center. What's at the very center of these five books? Leviticus 19. You will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. If we're going to be God's people, the requirement is righteousness, holiness, holy behavior, holy living. He created us to be like that. He requires his people to be like that. So what he does with Abraham is going to fit with that. In order for these blessings to proceed, his people must be an obedient, righteous people. So we look at back in the garden too, and again, we're thinking about these blessings and how these blessings proceed. Back in the garden, what happens? God is essentially saying, hey, you can live forever as long as you obey. Obedience is tied to blessing. He tells Israel the same thing at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Verse 1, he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. God doesn't change the way that he works. Just read from Romans earlier. What's the basis of experiencing God's blessing? It's obedience. So, we kind of have a problem here, right? There's a tension. Because you look at Abraham, and there's parts of his life that picture this. Right? He's told from the very beginning, if you're going to be blessed, you need to leave your homeland. And what does Abraham do? He obeys. Later on, he's going to be told, you need to sacrifice your son. What does Abraham do? Now, he's withheld from doing it, but he obeys. So there's points along the way where Abraham is an example of obedience, but is he a perfect example? He's not a perfect example. He already lied to Pharaoh about his wife. He's going to do it again, the exact same thing again. He should have learned his lesson, right? But no, he's going to do the same thing with Abimelech. He's not perfect. So there's this tension here that God requires righteousness for his blessings to go forward, but not even the first person he chose is perfectly righteous. He gives examples of that, but he's not. So how is this going to proceed? Well, Moses describes righteousness in two different ways in these books. So if you look at Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 6:25 says, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. Righteousness comes by obeying the law. That's not the only thing we heard, right? In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, he says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So faith also is a way of righteousness. But that kind of seems like God's switching the rules there. How is that consistent? How can God say, righteousness is doing the right thing. It's doing what I command you. It's following my instructions. And if you trust me, you'll be counted as righteous. Those are two things that don't seem to fit. Now, we need to keep in mind what all this is pointing towards. When Jesus comes along in the New Testament and says everything was pointing to him, he's not making it up. This really is pointing to him. Everything is pointing to Jesus. And so we eventually will see that every promise that God makes, every blessing that he's going to give is only going to be received, only going to be kept in connection with Jesus. So that Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. In Ephesians, he begins by praising God, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing, every promise, every blessing is found, every promise is kept in connection with Jesus. And why is that? Because blessing comes through obedience. The only one who could ever be described as perfectly obedient is Christ. God doesn't change the way that he works. Blessing is still tied to obedience. It's just Christ is the one who achieves it, the only one who achieves it. So that in Christ, we're blessed. By faith, we're connected to Jesus, and we experience the blessing that only he deserves. Now, when you say that, though, you can come across as though you're saying, well, righteousness doesn't matter anymore. See, Jesus takes care of my righteousness, so it doesn't matter what I do. Well, the goal of everything that God has done is to create a people who keep the way of the Lord. This all fits with his goals. He created us this way, and though we've failed, everything that he's doing in the gospel is working towards us actually being the people he created us to be, following the way of the Lord as he's intended us to live. So, even though Christ is our righteousness for salvation, he's done all this so that we would then live righteous lives. That's not the basis of our salvation. We're saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but we're saved so that we will be righteous, so that we will keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So let's get back to Abraham, seeing where this is all leading. But Abraham, why does Abraham need to be included in what God's doing here in Sodom? In order for God's people to understand the way of the Lord, they need to see the way of the Lord. They're supposed to be imitating God. That's why we're here. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Created in God's image. They need to see the image played out. So Abraham, the one who's going to bless the world, he needs to see God's righteousness and justice in action. In order for us to recognize what we're called to, in order for us to recognize what we fall short of, in order for us to recognize what Christ is going to accomplish, and then in order for us to see what we are called to do by the power of his Spirit in us. So Abraham begins this process of passing down this revelation that's going to lead to Jesus. If you're reading the Old Testament right, correctly, it will lead you to Jesus. That's why Abraham's included in this, because we need to see that righteousness is God's requirement for us. We need to understand that God requires righteousness. And that's why he reveals what he does to Abraham. Now you could, again, hear that and think, well, then if I just try really hard, I'll be okay. We need to understand that God not only requires righteousness, but he evaluates righteousness. That's what we see next, that God, he requires righteousness and evaluates it as the judge of creation. So look at verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So this is actually where the storyline resumes. Verses 7 through 19, they're kind of like a parenthesis. They're giving background information. Verse 16 really naturally just begins again. The storyline begins at verse 20. So God has heard the cry of oppression. He's heard the outcry. It's this oppressive, violent sin that God is hearing about that comes from the city. You remember back in Genesis 4:10, God said that the blood of Abel cried out. It wasn't that Abel was crying out, it was the violence done to him that was crying out. So it's not any one person necessarily crying out for help. God is hearing their sin cry out, and it requires justice. It requires him to act. The Lord is the judge. He's the one. There's no higher court than God. He's watching over the world. He's aware of what happens. And even though Abraham doesn't understand everything, he doesn't understand God's omniscience, his omnipresence. He doesn't understand that God knows everything, that God is everywhere. So the Lord's very, very gracious in revealing himself to Abraham in a way that he can understand. And he begins by describing his role as judge. He's the one who executes justice. The cries of injustice and mistreatment, he hears them. He knows what's going on. He knows about oppression. He knows about injustice. He knows what's going on. But he wants Abraham to understand how he knows this. He doesn't want Abraham to think that somebody just nudged God and said, hey, did you hear what's happening down there? He wants Abraham to understand that when he evaluates our righteousness, he does it from firsthand accounts. He's there. He's aware. And so he reveals himself in this way, condescending to Abraham. letting us know that he's a God who's near. He's not far off. He's not at a distance. He's a God who walks beside us even as we go through oppression. So notice what he says he's looking for. He wants to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that's come to him. The word altogether there is probably an idea similar to what he says in Genesis 15:6, where he talks about the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So back in chapter 15, God said, you know what, Abraham, your descendants can't come until the fourth generation, because it's only then that the Amorites' sin is going to be complete. It's going to be to the point that it needs to be judged. So what God is checking on here with Sodom and Gomorrah is, it seems that they're to that point, and he's going down to execute judgment. He's going to go down and determine whether or not they're complete. They've reached the point of judgment. So, again, God's revealing the way of the Lord. He's revealing God's justice. He isn't just going to punish somebody willy-nilly. You know, he's not just this capricious God who does whatever he likes like the ancient Near Eastern false gods. So they had stories. In fact, their flood story, at least one of their flood stories, is about this God who, and the gods in general, who they hear of all this noise. They're just tired of the noise. That's why the flood happens, because they're tired of all this noisy humans, and so they send the flood. That was, in their world, what they believed. If you're like me as a parent, you got to be careful about that, that you don't respond that way. It's just too much noise. God's not like that. He is a God who is just and fair. He's not like the grouchy parent or the tyrannical dictator who shoots somebody for inconveniencing them. He's not like the Queen of Hearts who's yelling, off with their heads, because they painted the roses the wrong color. He is a God who judges, and when he judges, he knows the ins and outs of a case before he takes the verdict or makes the verdict. That's what this description is about. So God is described here in a human way. The technical term for that is an anthropomorphism. It's viewing God in a human way. You know, when the Bible says that God has eyes or an arm. Now, we know that Jesus is both God and human, but deity doesn't have a form, a human. It's spirit. There's no body. It's not created. So when God is described in these ways as having eyes or having an arm or coming down to see, it's a way that God condescends so that we understand him, because he is so different than we are as created beings that we can't fully understand him. And so he's very basic with us at times. And so he uses this kind of human way of looking at it so that we understand what he's like as a judge. When he judges humanity, he pictures himself here as coming down to see what's going on so that he knows whether or not we've done what's right or wrong. He knows that because he's experiencing it firsthand. Genesis 11, he comes down to view the tower and make his judgment. Here he's doing the same thing, coming down to make his judgment on the people of Sodom. So that's what he's teaching. He's not teaching us that he doesn't know everything and has to actually scout things out. I mean, he showed that earlier, right, with Sarah. He knew Sarah's thoughts. He didn't have to have Sarah tell her what he was doing. So Abraham has already started to get some revelation here that God knows everything, but he doesn't have that full understanding of God. And so God is showing them about his justice as a judge, showing them that when he makes a judgment, he is absolutely certain. He's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to incorrectly judge somebody. When he judges, it'll be based on first-hand knowledge. Now, we know he's everywhere. We know that he has a first-hand knowledge. Abraham doesn't yet know that, so he pictures things this way. Now, again, what God's doing here fits with the rest of these five books. So when we fail to do what God requires, we experience his punishment. And you see that from beginning to end. In the garden, if they sinned, they were promised that death would happen, that they would die. So from the very beginning, we know that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings curse. God told Israel the same thing. Deuteronomy 28, again, just halfway down that chapter that I read earlier, it says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And notice there, he says, all these commandments. Thou shalt not lie. That's one of them. Absolute righteousness, and when we fall short, God will punish us. There is a curse for falling short. So again, we have this kind of tension because God's made these promises, but we know Abraham is not perfect. How in the world can God view Abraham and his household differently? I mean, Genesis has already been very clear. In Genesis 6:5, it told us that we're all depraved. We're all sinners, deeply sinners from the heart, from birth. In Genesis 8:21, after the flood, he says the same thing. So we have a problem. How is it that God is not going to punish everyone? How is he going to treat humanity in a way that we can still be blessed? And we've already gotten that cryptic answer. Though Israel didn't fully understand it, we've seen the building blocks to how this can happen. Because this is where we get back to the unconditional side of these promises. Back in Genesis 15, when God was making that covenant with Abraham, who walked between those animals that were cut in half? Normally, in that ritual, it'd be Abraham and the person he's making the covenant with, the Lord. But that's not what happens. Only the Lord passes between those animals. The Lord's saying, may I be as these animals if I fail to keep my end of the bargain. But he's also saying, may I be as these animals are if Abraham and his household fails to keep their end of the bargain. They're going to fail to keep their end of the bargain. So how is it that God is going to deliver us from this punishment for our failure to be righteous? He is going to have to take on that punishment. So once again, all these things are pointing us to Christ. When God became human, God the Son became human, he took on the punishment that all of these, that Abraham is referred to, the descendants of the covenant, of the blessing, he took on the punishment for them. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God says the blessing is going to come to the descendants of Abraham. But Paul says all those who have faith in Christ are the descendants of Abraham. So we know that Christ takes care of the fact that we are unrighteous. That God's evaluating our unrighteousness. Christ took the punishment for what we deserve. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is all about punishment. Christ doesn't deserve it, but he takes the punishment that we deserve. And then he gives us the blessing that only he deserves. So friend, understand that there is going to be a time when your life is evaluated. I mean, that's what God is teaching Abraham here, that there is a time where he acts as judge and he evaluates your life. And what he's teaching here is that he doesn't miss anything. He has walked in step with you. He's been with you every step of the way. He knows whether or not you deserve to be punished or not. Whether you have carried out a righteous life perfectly and completely. He knows that. So we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. We need to recognize we are not righteous. We do not perfectly obey God. We don't love God first. And we don't always love others the way that we love ourselves. In fact, I think if we were honest, we'd realize that apart from his grace, we don't do that at all. We think we do. But every benefit that we receive gives us evidence that we're still loving ourselves. We need to recognize that and stop trying to trust in what we can do to be righteous enough for God and to realize we're not on that side. We're on the unrighteous side. And God is going to evaluate us one day, as Romans 2 talked about. And he's going to be impartial. He does not show favorites. And yet, he sent his son to carry out that righteousness on our behalf. and to pay that punishment on our behalf. So we should respond to this good news, need to respond to that today, and don't think that you're going to have another day to respond. Don't think, well, you know, I'll get this taken care of later. Because I know that this call is a call to follow Christ too. I don't really want to do that right now. You don't have any guarantees on your life. You need to respond to the good news about Christ. Recognize that you are unrighteous. Trust in what he's doing, what he's done for you. And you need to do that today. Now, brothers and sisters, this is our God too. So he requires righteousness. He evaluates righteousness. This is still the same God. And the question we naturally have is he righteous? I mean, is it fair that he requires righteousness? Is he going to do a good job of evaluating that righteousness? Is he really righteous? And so that's what we see in these last verses, verses 22 through 23. God really is righteous. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the men who looked towards Sodom now turn to go towards Sodom. The question is, who went? We kind of have this idea in our mind. Well, obviously, it was just the two men, and then the one man who is the Lord, he stayed. There's some things that don't quite add up, though, with that. Because remember, a major point in what the Lord just taught Abraham is that he is going down to evaluate Sodom firsthand. So when the two leave, or 3, actually you could read this, that all 3 leave and then God is with him in another way. But if we take it the other way, that the 2 leave, we need to understand that God's presence is equally with the 2 as it is with the one who stays before Abraham. God is going down to evaluate that. You see that in Lot when he's speaking to these 2 angels and realizes who they are, and he begins to speak to them in the singular just as Abraham did. He figures it out and he talks to them as though he's talking to the Lord. And then one of the angels says, "You need to get out of here quick because I can't do anything while you're here." And a few verses later, what we hear is that the Lord rained down fire. Angel speaking just as the other angel does here. Both represent God's presence. So we need to recognize what this means is that when the Lord remains there, he's initiating this conversation. We can look at this and we can think, well, Abraham, he starts this conversation. He's trying to work God down. That's what's going on. No, God, one, told him what was happening and then stays behind to talk to Abraham. He continues the conversation. He intends this conversation to happen. He wants Abraham to interact with him. He wants Abraham to understand that he really is righteous. So he invites this opportunity to teach Abraham about how he really is righteous and can then require righteousness of people and evaluate their righteousness. So notice how he begins. He begins with this question, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" That's kind of his key question. He recognizes He's not questioning that the wicked deserve punishment. He recognizes that that's the case. What he's struggling over is, what about the righteous who are with them? It may be fair for the wicked to experience punishment, but if the righteous are there with them, is it fair for the righteous to be swept up and experience that same punishment? Is that fair? That's what he's struggling with. Is the fate of the righteous tied to the fate of the wicked? Or could it be that the fate of the wicked can be tied to the fate of the righteous, so that God can spare the city because there are righteous there? And so he begins to explore that. And here's his argument. His argument is, you know, is it just to punish the righteous the same way that you do the wicked? Is it right to treat the righteous and the wicked the same way? He knows God. Abraham knows God, but he doesn't know him as well. And so he's really exploring what justice looks like. And to him, justice looks like sparing the city because there's righteous people in it. And so he's exploring that with God. He's trying to understand, how does this work? How does justice work when there's a mixed company of righteous and wicked? And the Lord appears to agree with what he's saying, because he says he'll spare the city if there's 50 righteous people. The number that Abraham throws out, 50. And Abraham begins to work him down, and he starts to take five away. And he's still trying to explore how few righteous can there be in the city to where God is going to treat them all the same. At what point is God going to treat the righteous the way that he treats the wicked? That's really what he's getting at. So he works down by five. But notice, the whole time he's respectful. You know, very often today we look at Abraham and we try to emulate him by treating God like our buddy, like our everyday peer, that are as our equal. Abraham does not do that. He stands before God and he's very respectful. He acknowledges that he's a created being, that God's the creator. He's doing that when he says that he's but dust and ashes. He knows, I'm created, you're the creator. So he's very humble in the way that he does this. And he works his way from 50 to 45 to 40. And then he starts to go by 10. Speed up the process a little bit. He goes, bumps the subtraction up to 10. But he continues to speak with reverence, and he says, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, so I can keep speaking. Behold, I've undertaken to speak. I realize that this is a big deal, me talking to you. I get that. I'm not being flippant. Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I'll just speak one more time." The whole time he speaks to him, he's reverent. He's humble. And just like that, he goes from 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Now, he's not going to subtract the 10, because he's not questioning whether the wicked should be punished. He knows the wicked should be punished, so he can't subtract 10 more and say, what if no righteous are there? And you could say, well, why doesn't he back it down from one? Well, he's already understood. He understood that even if there's a few righteous, that God is not going to treat the righteous the way that he treats the wicked. That God is a fair and righteous judge. He does the right thing. So he doesn't have to continue with the conversation. The Lord's very clear. He is a fair and righteous judge. There's nothing more that Abraham needs to ask. And what we'll see is, Abraham is missing another option here. There's another option. God can spare the righteous and still punish the wicked, as he ends up doing. We'll talk about how Lot can be righteous with some of the things he does. But in terms of a comparison of the people, Lot is, the small family is righteous, and we see that God does preserve the righteous. He doesn't treat them the same way as the wicked. We should think about that. We should recognize that Abraham, he doesn't know all the possibilities. I mean, he's working through this, and he's trying to understand, God, how are you righteous? How are you fair? And so he gives his scenario, but he doesn't know all the scenarios. We don't know all the scenarios. Thankfully, we don't have to know all the scenarios. We can just recognize that God is the judge. And thankfully, we can also rest in the fact that he is a righteous judge, that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. Now, God reveals that to us, but we don't always understand what's going on. There are times where, from our standpoint, things don't seem fair. I'm trying to figure out, God, how are you righteous in this case? How is what you're doing fair? I think we have to recognize on the one hand, how are we going to evaluate God? What's the basis for our justice? What's the basis for our righteousness? What's the standard that we're making God line up with? See, the only standard for righteousness is God himself. But at the same time, you know, that it is a struggle for us. There's times where God's fairness, it just doesn't quite fit. It doesn't seem like he's being fair, especially when we think about God's punishments. I think the number one way that we often think, God, I'm not sure this is fair, is when we talk about hell. We hear about hell and we wonder, God, are you really being righteous there? Eternal conscious torment, is that really what's right? And we struggle with that. John Walton, he used the movie Patch Adams to illustrate these kinds of questions. And the movie's about this medical student who is learning, training to be a doctor. And he has this belief that the key to being a good doctor is to have humor and compassion. And so the movie's all about that. And the realization, or he kind of comes to this point where he's tested in his belief because one of the patients he's trying to help at this free clinic that he started, one of the patients murders his girlfriend. And so he's trying to figure out, what is it all worth? And he's at the edge of a cliff. He's ready to commit suicide. And he says this. He says, so answer me, please. Tell me what you're doing. You create man. Man suffers enormous amounts of pain. Man dies. Maybe you should have had just a few more brainstorming sessions prior to creation. You rested on the seventh day. Maybe you should have spent that day on creation. Walton goes on to say, whenever we raise questions about God's justice, we tacitly suggest, as Patch did, that we would be more just if given the chance. When we question God's love, we imply that we can be more loving. His grace, his mercy, his patience, whatever, name whatever attribute you will. If we think we can do them better than God, we have a defective view of God, not to mention an unrealistic conceit and a superficial and simplistic knowledge of the problem. Look, I don't understand I don't have all the answers to God's justice, but I can affirm that he is just. He has demonstrated that. And I know where it doesn't quite make sense to me, the problem is not with God. The problem is with this puny, finite being who has no capacity to even understand this whole universe, let alone create it. And I recognize that I am probably missing something. That I don't understand that our lives are more complex than I think they really are. And I don't understand just how holy God is. And just how sinful sin is. Just how bad it is. That when I struggle, the problem is not God. It's my limitations. And if I respond, God, that's not fair, I'm being pretty conceited. I'm thinking pretty highly of myself. And I don't realize that I don't have the whole picture. And though we struggle with these things as Abraham struggled, God is patient with us. But we need to be careful. We need to be very careful and not question God's justice. He is patient with us. But we need to be humble before the Almighty. We need to realize that things are more complex than we may think they are. And we need to trust him. And it's just like J.J. Heller says in one of her songs, she says to God, sometimes I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. Jesus showed us who God is. When you question God's fairness, you need to remember what Jesus did. Coming, living the life that we refuse to live, and dying and taking a punishment that he did not deserve. Recognize God has shown that he is beyond fair. He's also gracious. If we want fairness, we all get the punishment. But God is also gracious, so he's both fair and forgiving. So in that moment where you question, well, is that fair? Recognize God has shown plenty of evidence that he is fair and righteous, and we need to trust him, even in those areas where we don't fully understand. You need to recognize that Jesus came, the eternal God died as a human to save us from an eternal punishment. That he has shown his love. He has shown us his fairness, his righteousness, and his grace. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we're going to be doing here in a moment, we are remembering what God has done for us. We're remembering God's justice played out in Jesus. But it needs to be something that we have actually experienced. We've experienced God's grace. We believe, we're trusting in what Jesus has done, so that when we take the bread and the cup, as we receive that, it's an illustration of what is actually true in us. So that's why we take it carefully. We're careful about what we do. That's why I mention baptism. Sometimes you might think, why does he say that you should be baptized in order to take communion? Understand that there are two ways that the church is supposed to identify believers. That we as a church, from the very beginning, have been given instructions on identifying true disciples and training those disciples. We're not just supposed to treat everybody the same. We are to evangelize the lost, and we're to train disciples in what Christ commands us. So we mark those out. We are commanded to mark them out. We do that first by baptism. There should be somebody in your life who's vouched for your faith, not because that's what saves, but because that's the job of the church. So that we are making disciples, continuing to train disciples. That's why we baptize here. That's why you shouldn't get baptized away from the church body. Now, you can be baptized outside of the church building. We can go to a river, we can go to a lake, but the church as a group needs to be there. Because you're being baptized into that fellowship. The church is saying, we're confessing that you are a believer. And that's what we're doing here when we take communion. When we do the Lord's Supper, we are testifying to our faith. And we shouldn't do that flippantly. That's why I say you should be baptized. You should have started testifying about what's happened in your life with baptism, not with communion. That's the ongoing reality after you did the first thing. So that, and we could talk more about that, but I just want you to understand how important it is for us to be doing what we say we believe. We need to actually be trusting in Christ as we take communion. We should be baptized and trusting in Christ. So if that's not true, then just let the cup pass and we can, I'd love to talk to you more about that. If you're not a believer, if you're not really trusting in this message, you don't really believe this message that we've been sharing, then just let the cup pass, let the bread pass, and I would love to talk to you about it. I'd love for you to come up and ask more about what we believe. And I'd love to baptize you too. And come talk to me about that as well. So, would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? Again, like I said before, we are doing this together. This is a communal thing. It's not something we just tack on to the end to do. This is something that's important part of what we do as a body. And so there's a reason why I say to wait to eat these things and drink these things until we do it all together. Because we all share in this. This isn't just an individual thing. We have all experienced the same fellowship, same blessings through Christ. So wait to eat it until I've read the scripture and pray after that. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for what Christ has done for us. We come here recognizing that we can approach you not because we're good people, not because we've accomplished some great thing for you. Father, we can only approach you through your Son because of what he's done for us in making us right with you. So I pray that, Father, we would take this seriously. We'd recognize, joyfully recognize, as we take the cup, as we take the bread, that we are really just illustrating the faith that we in fact have. I pray that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name.